The book of Proverbs actually has something like bookends to it, or a introduction and a conclusion that very much match. And they match in the sense that they're advice from parent to child. We went through the first 8 or so chapters of Proverbs pretty much verse by verse, and we saw there that advice of the father to the son. If you remember the first chapters of Proverbs, often there's that repetition, my son, my son, and then some advice is given. He's speaking to an adolescent or a young man on the edge of independence. But here, at the end of Proverbs, now we come to a section really where it's actually now a mother. It's the mother passing on wisdom to her son, and it's a son that's on the verge of adulthood. Probably even older than the son of the first chapters of Proverbs, because here you see a son who needs advice on marriage also, and how to be a king, how to lead his land, and it gets very practical. Many parents, in the weeks before a child moves out, they try to load them up with final advice. Maybe that child is going off to college, or they're moving out of the house, or they've found a job in another town, and they're in their early 20s, or they're getting married, and people, they feel the need to give those children that last bit of advice, those final words. I can remember my mom sitting me down. The first thing I thought of this chapter is, this reminds me of what my mom did actually the day before I got married and moved out of the house. She gave me a whole list of advice, things to pass on. Now it's interesting when you come to Proverbs 31 that it's the advice of a mother. It's actually advice that when you get through the whole chapter, it applies to both sons and daughters, practically on what godliness looks like. It's an appropriate conclusion for Proverbs, because this is, as we just said a moment ago, this is a young man that's thinking about leading a kingdom and about marrying, about being an adult. He has one foot out the door. And his godly parents, they've put together this advice. You know, Solomon, sometimes we look at him and he's such a tension in his life. He made such great mistakes when it comes to his marriages and even idolatry at the end of his life. But there's one thing that Solomon did very, very well, and that's passing on this package of wisdom for each generation of his sons. And it should first make us ask, especially the parents here, what have you passed on to your children? Look at what Solomon did here, gathering these hundreds and hundreds of proverbs, and also the mother here passing on this advice. And it should cause us to ask, are we having these kind of conversations with our children? Good to review what we looked at in the first chapters. The first chapters are this cyclical lecture that the father's giving the son that goes through these profound topics over and over and over. And these lectures or these speeches, they ought to cause us to ask, especially those that have children that are getting to the age of understanding. What are we passing on to our children? We're going to look at this under the theme, the king who belonged to God. The king who belonged to God. That's actually the meaning of the name Lemuel, belonging to God. First, we'll look at his name. Second, two pitfalls that he would have faced. And third, his call to duty. So the name Lemuel, it actually means belonging to God, or even one who's devoted to God. Perhaps that's the best way to take the meaning, the name. Something like little Samuel. As a boy, he was devoted to God by his mother. Here's a name that a mother has given to his child, or parents given, devoted or belonging to God. And this is the utterance or the prophecy which his mother taught him. Already it's a hint again what kind of parents he had. He was named, or perhaps later became known, as the king who belonged to God. And that says something about his parents, their dedication, or his community, the way that people thought of him. He belonged to God. Now you might ask, who's King Lemuel? And some of you who know the Bible probably think, well, I don't remember a King Lemuel in the Bible other than in this verse. It's not one of the names of the kings of Judah. It's not one of the names of the kings of Israel. And most commentators or most writers, especially in history, they thought this was a pseudonym or a pet name, a mother's name for Solomon himself. That's probably one of the most common interpretations, that she was saying and reminding him in this speech, "You belong to God, son. Son who belongs to God." Now, we can't be certain. Maybe this was a Gentile king. Like we saw last week, it was very likely that Agar, in the last chapter, he was very likely, possibly, a Gentile who believed in the Lord. We don't know for sure. The Lord certainly had his people in other lands, but what's most important is this is a king with a godly mother and who's been dedicated to his God. He belongs to God. That alone is quite a testimony, just his name, dedicated, devoted to God. You know, most people, they'd love to be a king or a queen, to have power and control and to have wealth. I can remember thinking as a little boy, wouldn't it be so wonderful to be a prince, to be a king in some land, and to have all that royal family in Britain has, all the power and the control. But to have a king that belongs to God, now that's a rare and a precious thing, if we're honest. Many of us, we watch the political scene, and we see the leaders come and go. And many of us, or at least if I speak for myself, perhaps not some of you, but I would say if you could give me a king who belongs to God, I'd be fine without democracy. Forget all this nonsense. Just give me a king who belongs to God. Give me somebody who's dedicated to the Lord to lead. We would love to be as Christians in that kind of situation. It's a rare thing to have a leader in a land who acknowledges the kingship of God ultimately. There's something here that reminds us here. Just that name. It points us to, and it reminds us of King Jesus, really, ultimately. As we've gone through Proverbs, we've seen this wisdom passed on to the sons of David. There's a theme there. King David would have passed on his faith to his son Solomon, and Solomon is passing it on again. And this is ultimately about who the son of David, King Jesus, ought to be and would be, in whom the Father was well pleased. If you think about it, ultimately, Jesus is the one king who belonged to God. He pleased his Father. He was submitted to God's law and God's rule in every single way. Ultimately, Proverbs 31, when you look at the whole chapter, and you look at the big picture of Scripture, as we get to the rest of 31, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, there's a picture there of the king and his bride. And it's a picture of Jesus and the church. And we'll see that hopefully as we work through this. How the Lord Jesus ultimately is the one king who could do what Solomon and Rehoboam couldn't do. Well, this mother's address begins with this series of questions. And it reminds the son of where he came from. That he is his mother's son, that she bore him, she brought him into this world, that she had made vows and she'd kept those vows, and that all undergirds his life. Undoubtedly, she made vows at marriage. She made vows to bring him before the Lord, dedicate him as a young child through circumcision. And these are important reminders for a young person. You came from someone. Sometimes children forget that. Your mother has given birth to you. She's brought you up. She's fed you. And you see, the mother of this king, she uses this with this young man, and she speaks and she gives advice, and she says, "You ought to listen to me because I brought you into this world, and I brought you up, and I gave birth to you, and I kept my vows. You ought to listen." Even when it's a lecture, even when it's the kind of advice where a young person maybe tends to nod off and say, "Yes, Mom, I know, I know." No, a young person, they need to listen when their mom speaks. It's interesting, this passage, it's a reminder that the Lord uses women to speak his word, even in a secondary way to this day. The Lord also used women and inspired them through by his Holy Spirit to bring his word. Throughout the Bible, there are sections and there are pieces. You think of people like Hannah or Mary, or here we have the mother of this king, or you think of others like Deborah. They were inspired, used to bring the word of God. And we need to understand, we need to be careful, especially young people. You need to understand that God does use your mother, your godly mother. Lord willing, hopefully you have a godly mother. God does use your mother to shape, mold you, to bring you into this world, and to speak to you in an authoritative way. We can say it really simply. If you live under your parents' roof, your mom is your boss, and you need her advice. And here's the thing. Some of the young people might not think of this enough. Your mom knows you better probably than anybody on this earth. Think of Lemuel's mom here and the advice that she chooses to give her son. She must have known that perhaps alcohol was a danger for this young man, or adultery was a danger. And she knew him better than anyone. And so young people, listen to your godly mothers. The Lord does use them to give you exactly the kind of advice that you need. They have been through more things in life than you have. They've seen things. They've seen the causes and the effects. They've seen the shortcomings of their own hearts. They've seen where they've fallen into certain pits. And they've watched other people for probably at least 20 years longer than you have, or 30, or whatever it may be. They've watched other people go through things, and when they give you advice, you ought to listen. Well, Lemuel is in a unique position here. If you think about being a crown prince, a young man who probably was just about to become a king, or perhaps already was a king, and there's huge pitfalls to his position. It's almost as if for a young prince or a young king, there's like an amplifier on their life. You think of some of the young princes in Britain, in England. If they have an indiscretion in their life, it's amplified. You hear about it everywhere. It's in the tabloids. It's in the newspapers. And it even leads to repercussions for the monarchy. People start to say, do we really need these kings and these princes? Look at the way that they're acting. Let's get rid of them. And so for a young man like this, it's amplified. It's turned up. The way that he acts is even more critical. And so his mom gives him these two pitfalls. We'll look at those secondly. Two pitfalls. The first pitfall is familiar from the first part of Proverbs. He might attract attention from the wrong kinds of people, and especially the wrong kind of women. And it's typical that a mother would see these kinds of things. There would be people out there who would use a young man rather than serve him and love him. And he'd have to especially be aware that if he fell into sin, and especially adultery, that would take away his strength. That would weaken him. You may have heard, actually, the news of this exact thing happening in America this week. I believe he was a congressman or a senator, I'm not sure. But there was that man who got into an adulterous relationship with a staffer. And he was supposedly a conservative family man, anti-abortion, and he tried to get her to get an abortion. You see there the result of his indiscretion. Now what is he doing? He's resigning. He's lost all of his credibility. He's finished. And that's one example of how a powerful man, a king, if he falls into indiscretion, there will be attempts to cover it up, and it results in a powerful person being compromised. Either it comes right out into the public sphere and he loses his reputation, or he gets blackmailed. For a young king, especially in a land where people knew God's law, this was a huge danger. That he could be blackmailed, that he could be compromised. Accusations of such a sin, he would lose power and people would not respect him. And that's not just true for kings. Men need to be reminded of this again and again. Do not give your strength to women. This might be one of the most politically incorrect things that I could preach. But men, if you are adulterous, you give your strength to women. You give them power over you. That's the result. You'll end up ruled by your own flesh, but you will also end up ruled by that woman, because your secret is with her. And once you commit those deeds, you give power to that mistress. She becomes your ruler. You see, the sexual revolution that we've had in the last 50 years, it doesn't speak of this. But what it's done is it's emasculated men. It's taken their power. It's turned them into pawns. It's made them powerless and constantly in fear of being exposed. And this mother warns, be careful, don't give your strength to women. She sees this great danger that he'd be compromised, that he'd be in danger, that he'd be ruled by his own flesh, but then ultimately also by the women in his life. The dangerous thing about being a king is that they could get whatever they want. Really, they had unfettered access to whatever they wanted. They had the wealth. They had the power. You see the example with David. He was so compromised by this. He saw a woman and he was able to take her. What a danger they were in. And now you come to the second danger in his life, wine. The dangerous thing about being a king, again, is they had access to the finer things. Whatever wine they wanted, they could get. The best of drinks. The best of alcohols. In those days, they even had mixed drinks, spirits, and stronger things that could be highly intoxicated. They even had ways in the Bible times of mixing drinks with certain herbs and things that it became much like a drug in our day. And she warns, son, you need always to have a clear head. It's not for kings to drink wine, lest they begin to pervert justice. They become self-indulgent. They forget their position. They forget the law. And they walk over others. Now, I believe there's still people today that need to heed this call. It's very possible that there are men here, perhaps due to their weakness or a combination of their weakness and a certain calling in life, that they ought not to drink. I can think back on my life now that I'm 30-something years old, late 30s. I think back to my mid-20s where I was going on business trips and flying different places. And I'm thankful that on the whole I was able to control the drink at those times. But now when I think back, I think when you're making business deals and you're buying material from somebody, and I think back to all the times that they'd put a drink in your hand and they'd always be trying to get you to drink a little more and a little more. And thankfully, the Lord protected me on the whole. But you think back when you're making decisions, do you really want to be drinking? And some of you, you're in those kind of positions. Maybe you're far from home. You're having to make decisions for a business that you run. And to be honest, you'd be better off not drinking. And she warns here, son, you need to have a clear head 100% of the time. It's not for kings to drink wine lest they begin to pervert justice, make errors. There's too much hanging on your decisions, son. And there's still some people, given their weaknesses or their calling or their situation or the job that they do, they'd be wiser not to touch alcohol. Now, we won't make a rule across the board. If we were to take these verses and try to make the rule that nobody should ever drink wine, we'd be in error. We'd be wrong. We'd be contradicting other scriptures. But yet, I would call on you to evaluate and to think, in my position, in my job, would it perhaps be better not to drink at all? Wine is a gift of God to many people in other situations. We'll look at that in a moment. But given your responsibilities in life, perhaps even your weaknesses, are there those here that it would be better to say, as the head of my household, I'll keep a clear head. It's better to abstain and just not drink, especially if it's been a problem for you in the past. Think about that. Consider that. Now we, though, turn to verses 4 through 6, and they may sound strange to us. If you read this through 21st century eyes, and you look at the way our culture uses alcohol, You might read this and you think she's allowing for the poor to get drunk. But that's not actually the point here. The point here is that there's a better balance than that. First, we do have to establish that in the Bible, there were good uses for wine. It was rightly used, Psalm 104, verse 15, as a mood enhancer, you could say. Psalm 104, 15, wine makes glad the heart of man. Scripture allows for moderate drinking. It allows for alcohol to be used at times. It was central to medicine in that day. It was used as an antiseptic. It was used for cleaning and treating wounds. It was used mercifully at times as a painkiller. It was used for many purposes. And we all have heard and understand, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus making wine. We need to be careful that we don't add a rule to the Bible and say, you can never, ever use or drink wine. That would be wrong. And one thing that wine did, and it does, is kill pain. It was a central part of medication in that day. I remember in my own experience, there was one day that I cut my finger deeply and it was throbbing. And at that time, I used to often have a drink in the evening. Well, I didn't even think about it. I had cut my finger, it was throbbing. I had a drink and I realized a half hour later, it doesn't hurt anymore. Something to do with my physiology or how it thin blood. It does dull pain and it relaxes you to the point that the pain goes away. And it's a gift of God in that sense, in a very judicious, careful way, that they could use wine to alleviate suffering and even to relax. It's actually a profound scene. Think of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was offered wine as a painkiller. Not in any huge quantity. But what does he do? He does not take it. Think of that. It's something of a fulfillment of these verses. The Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, in his day of battle, in his day of going to the cross, he kept a clear head, so to speak. He chose not to take the wine at that moment. And in his most needy and in his darkest of moments, he forwent that wine, the King of Kings, for the sake of his people. There was a time also when our Savior abstained. We read of him drinking wine at other times. And there was a time he abstained. Ultimately, as our King, as our Redeemer, he chose not to drink that wine. To take that pain with a clear head and to suffer on behalf of his people. And so there's always a tension in Scripture when it comes to wine. There's a purpose and a place for it. It was played a big role in their society and in disinfecting things, and they would mix it with some water and that would make that water cleaner. Or they would drink some of it at times and they would be judicious with it. But Scripture always gives us a balance. We can be thankful, by the way. I believe she's speaking here of wine being used as a medication and being used for those who are in hard places on a careful and a judicious level. But we can be thankful in our day that we have much safer medications. That's a gift of God. If you cut your finger, you don't need to go, of course, to the wine bottle. We have Tylenol and we have Advil. And we have better resources. If you're low and you're depressed or whatever it may be, wine may have been used legitimately in moderation at those times, not for drunkenness. The Bible's very clear. But in our day, we're blessed with many means that God has given us that are much more carefully controlled. That really, when you study the chemistry and the biology, they're doing similar things to wine, but in a much more controlled way. And so we wouldn't take this advice directly to wine. We would take this more directly now in our day to medications. Now, what it's not saying here, especially in light of other scriptures, is let the sick and the perishing and the depressed, let them drink themselves blackout drunk so that they can forget. No, it's saying that they could moderately use wine to alleviate suffering. Well, in the end, we need this careful approach. And we need to remember that some people especially ought to abstain. The comparison is, you son, you're wealthy. You have to make difficult decisions. You have people that depend on you. You best leave the wine for others. You're better off without it. That's, after all, the main point of these verses. And that's the kind of advice maybe your mother gave you. I wonder if some of the young men here, you had that advice from your mother, and she knew you better than you knew yourself, perhaps. Do you really need that alcohol? And I think you ought to listen up and think and consider. Your mother knows you well. And whatever sins your mother warned you of, perhaps some of you it was pride, or perhaps some of you it was greed, or maybe it was even something like overwork, addiction to work, or whatever it may be. Your mother may have warned you of certain sins, and if she does, you ought to listen. Well, she's warned about these two pitfalls. Now she moves to his call to duty. His call to duty in verses 8 and 9. There's an ironic contrast, because these verses, actually, twice they say, open your mouth. And I think that's really a literary device. It's saying your life could be about what you put into your mouth, the wine and the consumerism, the good life, or it can be about what comes out of your mouth and what you do in love for others. And the call here is, son, leave those things behind. Forget the wine and the good life, supposedly, the party life. And now move on to your life being about your love for others and your leadership of your nation. And it brings us actually to a big question, because the great contrast of Proverbs 31, also in the later verses, when it comes to the virtuous wife, the great contrast of Proverbs 31 is either you're a producer or a consumer. There are those who want to be a princess, a diva, so to speak. And later in this chapter, she'll warn the son, or we're not quite sure if it's exactly her words or another section from another author, but there's a warning to the son. This is the kind of wife that you want. One that is one who will be your helpmeet, who will build you up, who will strengthen your home, who will not be a consumer, a materialist, but who will help others, and whose life will be about producing fruit-bearing for others. And you see, the contrast for this young king is your life going to be about yourself or others? Are you going to lay down your life for others, leaving those things behind and serving others, or are you going to live for yourself? Well, this wise mother, she says, live for others. Open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all appointed to die. It's easy, especially for a king, to forget the speechless. After all, a speechless person, they can't really do anything that would hurt the king. They're perhaps the poor, the wrong side of the tracks, we would say, or the kids who grow up abused and scared, or those in nursing homes, hospitals, or the unborn in our day. Most people don't want to hear about the speechless, and especially for a king, it's easier to forget about them. Without a righteous government, that's actually the normal pattern. Sadly, especially in ancient times, it was easy to steal from the weak. It was easy to take their land and possessions, or at least to forget about them. And a righteous king like this made all the difference for the poor and the weak. You know, the most dangerous government, which they all gravitate towards over time, and they all slip towards. The most dangerous government is one that exists for the elite, propping up and serving the upper class. You see, it's the upper class, one way or another, on our side of the world, often the corporations, and they have the ear of the government, and the government begins to exist for them. That's where the money is. That's where the power is. You look at a country like Russia. It's often even called an oligarchy. It exists for that elite. And you look at the way that Canada is going, the way that contracts go, and the way the companies and the corporations and the deals that support certain companies. Government seems to serve the rich. That's automatically the easy way. Money and power go together. It's happening also in Canada. The kickbacks, the bribes, the vacations, the trips. It's easy for a ruler to go with the wealthy, but a righteous ruler and a righteous king legitimately cares for the poor, judges righteously, not based on who can help him, but he pleads the cause of the poor and the needy, and there's nothing in it for him. Think about that, for a king, to help the poor and the needy, there's not much in that for him. He's not going to benefit. Now, if you think of this call again, it's exactly describing what the Lord Jesus Christ did. Luke 4:18. He read in the synagogue, "He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." See, this mother, her godly concern is for the weak and for the poor and the troubled. And ultimately, she wants to pass that on to her son, but the one who would fully and completely have that concern and that love for the poor and the weak and the troubled would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. King Lemuel ultimately was being called to be a Messiah, to be a Savior, to come and to be an advocate for his poor and his needy people. He was a shadow of the Lord Jesus Christ, pointing us to our need for Jesus. You see, when you come to the New Testament, see that the Lord Jesus comes as the advocate for the poor and needy. And yes, literally, when Jesus comes, the poor and the needy come to him. They come for healing, and they come for help, and they come for that food, that feeding, that bread. And they come, the literal ones. But ultimately, we learn the Lord Jesus came for the poor and the needy sinners. He came for sinners. And the question is, are you a poor and a needy one? Do you see your need of the advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ? See, Proverbs, as it comes to its end, it teaches we need the wisest of kings, the greatest of advocates. We need him to speak on our behalf. Each one of us one day will find ourselves powerless and speechless. You realize that. One day, the Lord spares you, you will be sitting in a nursing home and you will be powerless and speechless. Perhaps on this earth it'll be through sickness, but ultimately, when you come to the judgment day, you will be powerless and poor and speechless if you come there on your own, in your own power, with your own works. And you see, this King Lemuel, he points us forward to the need for the advocate, the mediator, Jesus, who will stand at judgment and say, "This one is mine. I will speak for this poor and needy one." So the question becomes, do you know, do you trust in the King of Kings, Jesus, who was anointed to preach the gospel to the poor? And so the call in the end is, poor and needy sinners, come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will pour out his Spirit on his people. You need him to be your king today. Amen. Let us pray.